So we are continuing on in our series. We've only got a few more to go. I have a request for one character that we will work in here. So we'll have this character in the Old Testament that we're going to cover. We'll have one other one, and then we're going to switch into the New Testament to look at just some references to that. But if you've been with us, you know that we've been looking through this purpose that God has for humans as an imager on earth, and how Scripture uses references like fields and gardens and the work that we do in that as sort of a reference point as to what we're supposed to do, especially when it comes to the blessings that God has given us through His good world and through what He does in and through us. And our struggle that we have, the wrestle that we have with all of those blessings that we do have, oftentimes wanting to keep and claim them for ourselves. And that's just kind of the nature of who we are and what we do. And nothing unusual about that. It's just the result of a fallen world and what we live in. And if you want more details about that, I would encourage you to go back and watch our videos, the first two on YouTube, and that'll kind of catch you all up to speed. And that really, it sets the front line for the struggle that we have, right? And here's what we're going to look at today that I think is kind of interesting, is many times, at least I have found this for myself, maybe you have too, maybe you haven't. If you haven't, I'd like to talk to you after. But I have often found with myself and with others that are around me that there's a question that continues to come up, or a statement, and that is, I don't know what to do. In other words, we're faced with choices, but we're not exactly sure what to do. It's as though we can't quite put together what steps we should take, what direction we should go, maybe what to plant in your field, what you should maybe be working on. And here's what we're going to discover in our character today. It's really kind of interesting. It's not necessarily about knowing what to do. It's more about having the courage to do it. And that therein really lies the real challenge that we have. We can know what to do, but it's really hard to do it. And I don't always understand why. I don't always understand why it's so challenging to do what it is we know we should do. So we can have wisdom, but what we do with it is really, you never quite know. You're just not exactly sure. And so I think that's really kind of the point that we want to look at today, is that walking wisely in these fields of blessing that we have all around us takes courage. And I'm very specific about those words. Walking wisely takes courage. And maybe you haven't intuitively thought about that before. And this is more than just, you know, deciding life events. You know, it really is more than that, although that is part of it, I think. Wisdom sort of, you know, seeps into a lot of different areas of our life. And what I think we're going to see today is that God has set up, He's set things up so that you and I can have wisdom, but He leaves it up to us to exercise the courage of those decisions. And one thing that you may not like out of today, at least I didn't after putting this message together, was I really don't have an excuse. I've been granted wisdom. I understand the difference between, for the most part, right and wrong, and it's been left with me to act on that. And I think too many times our prayers kind of go, well, Lord, what should I do? Which way should I go? You've been granted. We've been granted that understanding. Now it's just a matter of taking, exercising the courage to step out and do it. And that's what we're going to look at today, is we're actually going to look at a king, a very famous king of Israel, who most people don't probably read the whole story of him, but you should. It's fascinating. It's a fascinating story when you stop and you just really kind of read through this very famous king of Israel. And we're actually going to start with his father, just to kind of set it up really briefly. and then look at his son that follows him and see what happens with them. So here we go. Lots of reading again today. We're going to move through a lot of chapters, but we can make this happen. All right, here we go. King David was now very old, and no matter how many blankets covered him, he could not keep warm. So his advisors told him, "Let us find a young unmarried woman to wait on you and look after you, my lord. She will lie in your arms and keep you warm. It's good to be the king." No, it's not in there. I'm just saying that's my own personal commentary. Okay, it's just, okay. So they searched throughout the land of Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag from Shunem and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she looked after the king and took care of him. But the king, and I changed this language, did not know her. You know what I'm saying? He didn't know her, which is interesting because one of David's greatest failings throughout his reign, throughout his life, was knowing a woman he was not supposed to. And so it opens like this. This is kind of where we go. He's very old, he's infirmed, and they're trying to help him. It goes on. As the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge to his son Solomon. "I am going where everyone on earth must someday go, which is to Sheol, to the underground. Take courage and be a man." It's the first words. He's advising his son on his deathbed, and the words are, "Take courage." David understands it takes courage to do the right thing. He goes on, "Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses and the Torah, so that you will be successful in all you do and wherever you go." It's the single statement that he leaves him: be faithful and be courageous. Because it takes courage to follow the law, doesn't it? It takes courage to do the right thing. And these are the last words. Well, they're not exactly the last words David leaves Solomon. This is a beautiful scene. And then David kind of goes into a list of enemies. It's really odd, these striking kind of juxtapositions that happen in there. David, they have this tender moment. And then David says, "Oh, by the way, here's some enemies. Make sure you take care of them." Like, as in, take care of them, all right? And it just kind of comes out of the blue and hits you when it shows up. But we're going to focus in on this part of it. It takes courage. It takes courage to do the right thing. And what I want to do is just let us kind of think about for yourselves, let these verses be sort of a reflective mirror, asking yourself the question, why is it so difficult to do the right thing? Why is that so hard to choose the right thing and then do that? And that's what we're going to look at. So let's see how Solomon turns out. Let's find out. Solomon loved the Lord and followed all the decrees of his father. He was supposed to be following the decrees of Torah, but we'll get to that in a bit. Except that Solomon too offered sacrifices and burned incense at the local places of worship. The most important of these places was at Gibeon. So the king went there and sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. And I leave this in just to set up the next verse, but let me set the scene. David wanted to build a temple for God. If you know these stories, he wanted to build God a house, a permanent house, because God had been living in a tent that they moved all through Egypt or outside in the wilderness and that. And David wanted to build him an actual house. And God's like, "I'm fine living in a tent. Why do you want to build me a house? But you've been a good and faithful servant. I will let you build me a house, but you aren't going to build it. Your son is going to build it for me." Okay, but God essentially is like, "I'm good with what I made for myself. You don't need to make me something permanent." But because of that, people are going to these high places, these hills all around Israel where there are these important places. Shechem, Bethel, places where God has shown up to the patriarchs, and they're worshiping God in those places all around. And Gibeon is one of those spots. And so there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. When it says, you know, except that Solomon too offers, that's okay. They just went to these locations. They didn't really have that central spot yet. And he offers 1,000 burnt offerings. That sounds like a lot. That's a lot of burnt offerings. I mean, just imagine barbecuing 1,000 cows. Okay? This is a lot of burnt offerings. It's a lot of them. So Solomon, because, you know, this is going to set up the thing for Solomon to build the temple of God. And so there's nothing wrong with this. I just want to point that out. But because he makes such a big offering, that night, it says, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. And God said, "What do you want?" "Ask and I will give it to you," Solomon replied. "You showed great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you have continued to show this great and faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on his throne." Now just pause for just a moment. You lay down and you have a dream, and Yahweh shows up in your dream and he says, "What do you want? What can I do for you? What would you like?" Just pause for a minute and ask yourself, what would you ask for? What would you think about asking for? I know what I would ask for. I mean, I 100% know what I would ask for. Well, there's several things. I'd probably try to say, can I pause for a minute, maybe type out a sentence so I can get the maximum value for this one thing that I want, right? You know, maybe something like that. But imagine this offer that he's laid down before Solomon. What do you want? Ask and I will give it to you. To this young man who's about to sit on the throne of Israel. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing offer to make. What would you ask for? Well, let's see what Solomon asked for. "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made me king instead of my father, David. But I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted." That's a throwback to the Abraham promise. Your descendants can't be counted. "Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" It's a heck of a thing to ask for. It really is. He sits on the throne. He could have asked for anything, but what he wants to do is he wants the ability to know the difference between right and wrong as he governs these people that are around him. And there's some interesting things to kind of keep in mind. Solomon, there's a decree, and we'll look at it in a minute, that the kings are supposed to be very familiar with the Torah. And strangely enough, the Torah sort of lays out what God wants them to do when it comes to ruling the people. But Solomon asks for this anyway. He wants it to kind of be second nature. And so here's how God replies to him. "The Lord was pleased." That's an easy one. "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom." I can give you that all day long. That's a piece of cake. No problem. Right? And this is where it gets interesting. God will pour wisdom out all day long, but we oftentimes equate wisdom with things like this. Do I buy the 2% milk or do I buy the whole milk? What would God want me to do? Right? Do I buy the Ford or the Chevy or the Toyota? Maybe not a Jeep, because that's over in China. No, I mean, these are the kind of things that American Christians think about. What would God want? I'm going to pray about what car. Have you heard about people praying for parking spaces? The wisdom to know which one to go down so that I get the closest parking space, right? Do I get this house or this house? How about you stop for just a moment and consider you're in such a minority percentage of the world's population that you can live in a home. But no, this isn't. We kind of mistake wisdom for those kind of decisions, and that's not what wisdom is about. Wisdom is about how to deal justly with people, how to deal fairly with them. It's wisdom that arms you so that you can decide on what to do and then have the courage to do it. So here's what God says. Ready? So God replied, "Because you have asked for wisdom, governing my people with justice, and have not asked for a long life or wealth like everyone else did, or the death of your enemies like others do, I will give you what you asked for. Woo! And I will give you a wise and understanding heart, such as no one else has had or ever will have. And I will also give you what you didn't ask for. Woo-hoo! Riches and fame. No other king in the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And it's kind of true. This is sort of held true, hasn't it? You can still catch episodes on Discovery Channel and Smithsonian Channel and those of King Solomon and his mines and his stables and everything. I mean, it's crazy. It's held up. This was written in a time, I mean, long, long ago. But it's sort of held true. He gets wisdom and more. I mean, it was perfectly good. But notice this. I want you to catch this. God's going to bless him monetarily and within the kingdom. But God was happy when he didn't ask for money. God was happy when he didn't ask for fame. God was happy when he didn't ask for his enemies to be destroyed. Catch that. And then let's think about the prayers that we might make. God was happy when Solomon didn't ask for that. Solomon wanted to know how to deal wisely with people. And then God gives it anyway. Can you maybe ask yourself, why would God give Solomon wisdom and then all of this wealth? Anyone want to take a guess as to why he would give him all of this wealth? Think about it. If you're the wisest there has ever been, and you have everything there is to have, what's the test? What are you going to do with what you have? What are you going to do with it? It's a huge test for Solomon. Are you going to do the right thing or not with all the blessings I'm going to give you? And so it comes true. Everything that God promised happens. Here we go. Solomon's dominion extended over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, from Tipsah to Gaza, and there was peace on all his borders. During the lifetime of Solomon, all of Judah and Israel lived in peace and safety. And from Dan, that's way in the north, to Beersheba in the south, each family had its own home and garden. Not a subscription to the Home and Garden magazine, but an actual home and a garden. It says that each man had a fig tree that he could sit under. Each one. Doesn't this sound, again, it's just hearkening back to a time where every person had their own place. Every person had their own garden to walk in. All of Israel is blessed. It's one of the only, I think it might be the only time there's actually peace and prosperity in the land. God has set everything up for Solomon for success. And he's made him the wisest, not the smartest, the wisest king they've ever had. But just like when you watch episodes on TV, there were signs of some problems going on in the kingdom. Remember that Solomon got what he asked for, and more. The more is the test. And he should have heeded the advice of his father David to take courage. He should have. But here's something that happened. When Solomon went to work on building the temple, which took about 20 years, he was building a temple and he was building his own house for about 20 years. And something Solomon does during that period of time is he conscripts, enslaves his own people and taxes them to build the temple and his home. In fact, the words that are used about enslaving the people of Israel are exactly the same words used of the Israelites when they're enslaved in Egypt. The taskmasters that are put over them, it's the same word. Now, Solomon is nice. He only sends his people off for a month at a time to go haul huge logs, and then they get 2 months at home, and then a month away, and a month at home. Okay? So he's a nice and kind king. You only have to spend a third of your year doing backbreaking work for the king. but as something to be noted. It's something to be noted. There were these signs of a problem. And here's something else that should be understood. The king was commanded by the Torah, the law of Moses, that the king was to get his own parchment, okay, his own paper, and by his own hand make his own personal copy of the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. That was a command to the king. You are to make your own personal copy, write it out yourself, and keep it all of the days of your rule. That was one of the things they're supposed to do. I'm guessing Solomon maybe didn't do that, because there's some commands that come out also regarding kings out of the Torah, kings and how they're supposed to behave. And this is it in Deuteronomy. It's the law of Moses. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. He's forecasting. You're going to get yourself a king. Moreover, he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Solomon should have taken the command of the Torah to write out his own personal copy and pay attention to this. Because guess what happens? Guess what happens? When it first opens with Solomon, it opens with who he's married to. Does anybody remember who his first wife is? It's the daughter of Pharaoh in Egypt. It's his first wife. And right here, we have the law of Torah. Don't go back that way. But he marries right in order to create a peace treaty. But still, it's the first move that he does. All right, here we go. It's a long verse. It took Solomon 20 years to build the Lord's temple and his own royal palace. At the end of that time, he gave 20 towns in the land of Galilee to King Hiram of Tyre. This should be reminding us of a character we looked at a few weeks ago, Abraham. He brought his nephew Lot with him, and their groups couldn't exist together. And so Abraham says, hey, you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Abraham gives away land that isn't his to give away. Do you remember this? What's Solomon doing? Hiram had previously provided all the cedar and cypress timber and gold that Solomon had requested. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the town Solomon had given him, he was not at all pleased with them. What kind of towns are these, my brother? He asked. So Hiram called that area Kabul, which means worthless, as it is still known today. Nevertheless, Hiram paid Solomon 9,000 pounds of gold, $244 million for these worthless plots of land. Solomon is rolling in the gold. Now, you may look at that and be like, whoa, that's a lot of money. But I looked it up. The most expensive home ever sold is a penthouse in New York, four stories for $243 million sold last year. So we may think, oh my goodness, come on. We have people in our own country that drop hundreds of millions of dollars for properties. He sold something. The key here is he sold the land in Israel that belongs to Yahweh to a foreign king. He really had no right to do that, but he did it anyway. Oh, and by the way, each year Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. Just showed up. Remember what the rule, don't accumulate gold for yourself, was in the law? Do you remember that? Silver was considered worthless in Solomon's day. That's because there was so much of it. It's just so much of it. Don't acquire silver and gold. Once every 3 years, the ships returned loaded with gold, silver, ivory, apes. Oh, and some peacocks. Apparently he likes peacocks. I don't get that one. So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. Year after year, everyone who visited brought him gifts of silver and gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. Where were you specifically not to go for your horses? Egypt. At that time, chariots from Egypt could be purchased for about 600 pieces of silver and horses for 150. So he just bought as many as he wanted because silver was worthless to him. It was like, we got so much of it. Big deal. Bring some more horses. Sends his own people back to Egypt. Exactly what the law says not to do. Specifically. Remember the law also said, don't multiply wives for yourselves? Y'all probably remember how this one went, right? Here we go. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. He married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And so, whenever you want to talk to somebody about a biblical marriage, be careful and specific about whose biblical marriage you're talking about. Because there are probably a number of guys who would like this kind of biblical marriage unless they've been married once. And then they know. You know, one, it's a lot at a time. One is plenty. Solomon had 1,000. Now, is this true that he had 1,000? It's probably an exaggeration. Just for the author to make a point. That Solomon is bringing horses from Egypt. He's multiplying wives. Not only that, he's doing it from all the nations around him. He's at risk. And remember, he's got all the wisdom that God could have ever given him. He's got all the riches and the wealth. How's he doing? How's he doing with the test? How's he doing? It's not going well. Remember, it opened up with Solomon loved Yahweh. And in fact, they did, these wives, turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. 20 years of labor, building a temple, blessings beyond belief, wisdom pouring out of his ears. And he could never heed that command to do the right thing. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. And it's exactly what happens. The kingdom splits and it's torn away. He started out so good. What was it his father said to him? Take courage and be a man. Be faithful to the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Take courage. It's hard to be king with such a big blessing and do the right thing. It's hard to be us and have the blessings we have and do the right thing. That's really hard to do. I find myself constantly second-guessing decisions and not 100% sure what to do. And then when you kind of figure out what you need to do, that's really hard. It's just hard to do it. It's so easy to go the wrong way. It's so easy to go the path of disobedience. It's so easy to just let your life just slip away. It's really difficult to take what God has given you through wisdom, through time, whatever it may be, and do the right thing. It's such a challenge. Take courage. Take courage. The blessings of the field are, it's almost as though they don't work for others without courage. And Solomon really could have helped people here, right? He could have continued to expand that blessing within his kingdom. He didn't have to take 20 years to build a temple. They didn't have to do that. His house, by the way, was bigger than the temple. He didn't have to build that. He didn't have to bring all this gold in and get all these. He didn't have to do that. He was at peace on his borders. You have to marry into all these marriages to be at peace with all these other nations. He was already at peace. He just needed to have that courage. And I think this is really kind of the core issue here, is that you and I can know, we can have all the wisdom we need. We can know all the things we should do, right? But that knowledge doesn't take the desire away to make it all for ourselves, to continue to make it all about us, to continue to enrich ourselves, to continue to build our own empires, to continue to just, to what, as long as it's me-centered, me-focused, knowing does not do anything with that desire. It takes courage to overcome that. It takes the courage to really kind of step up and be the kind of person, the kind of imager, the kind of gardener. It really takes courage to come out and be the identity, to be the person that God has made us to be. It takes so much courage, and it's so challenging to do that. It's so hard. It's so hard to do. But that's what it takes. I don't know what to do. Chances are you do. It's about having the courage to do what you know you should do. When I pray with the kids and the family and pray for myself, and even up here, many times, and you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again, you'll hear me put two things together: give us the wisdom to know what to do, and give us the courage to do it. Because the courage is usually the missing part. The desire is always going to be to gather for ourselves, but the courage, the courageous part, is taking the blessings that we've been giving and making those a blessing in the lives of others. We want it all for us, and it's really hard to give it out. And so that's kind of our prayer and our charge, is to look at Solomon. Good guy, bad guy? You can be as wise as Solomon, but you can also fail just as spectacularly as he did without the courage to do what you know you should do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time here today. I want to thank you for this opportunity to get together. Father, on this holiday weekend, our prayers are with those who are traveling, and we ask that you be with them and keep them safe and bring them back safely. And Father, I know that as we go into this week, there are kids who are starting school back up, and we're not exactly sure how all of that's going to go, and so we would just ask that you would give us courage to embrace whatever may be with that. Father, we thank you for pouring wisdom into us to know what to do. Father, for some, we just need to know how to tap into that courage to do the right thing. And that can include even loving people around us that we may find hard to love. That may be generosity with people around us that when it seems like we don't have any to give. It may be loving and kindness towards those who are hard to show love and kindness to. So, Father, our prayer is that as we go from here, you would pour your wisdom into us. You would teach us how to be courageous and live as the image of God that you've intended us to be. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name.